Entire genre of films that, if you're not into them, you may never have seen, an entire genre of films called sports movies. And I'm not a big fan, really, because basically, to me, they're all exactly the same film, just done with different sports each time. And they all seem to have exactly the same plot. Basically, they start off with an absolute rubbish sports person or team. Someone that's a complete dead loss, complete no-hoper. But they set their sights on the big prize. And right from the start, they want to win the big prize, which would be great, except that they're rubbish. And so every match they play, whatever the sport is, every time they go for it, they lose. Until the very last scene in the film, where suddenly, miraculously, they win the big prize. And everyone goes, yay. And that is every single sports film ever. If you're not into them, you now don't need to watch any of them. That is every sports film ever made. But in the middle of every sports film, there's always this plot device that they call the training montage. And the training montage works like this. It's a series of cut scenes of the really rubbish sports person or team training and putting themselves through their paces. And it normally has some kind of inspiring music backing track going through it all, so you don't have to listen to them grunting and sweating and feeling awful. And they push themselves harder and harder, and they punch bags, or they run up mountains, or they swim frozen lakes, or whatever it is for their particular sporting discipline. Whatever it takes to form them into the sports person or team that will actually be able to win the big prize. Whatever it takes to form them. And it's all compressed into a short montage, because we all know that that kind of training takes a massive amount of dedication and a massive amount of effort and usually a massive amount of time as well. And so in these films, it's compressed down into a little montage, and we all understand the sort of code of what that means, that this is a huge, long process reduced down to a few scenes in the film, because otherwise sports films would be even longer and more boring than they already are. So that's sports films. You're welcome. But what if the land between that we've been talking about over the last month or so, what if the land between was God's training ground? We've been looking over the last few weeks at the land between, those times in life where things are not the way we want them to be, those times when we go through times of change, times of transition that are sometimes incredibly painful, and we find ourselves not where we once were in life, but also not in the place that we believe we want to get to. Not in the place that we maybe believe that God's taking us to. We're in this land between. And it can be very protracted, and it can be very painful. It can be very difficult times in life. What if those times that we find ourselves in the land between, we are actually in God's intensive training camp for his people? What if that desert is where God sets about building and deepening our trust and our relationship with him? We spent a lot of time through the series thinking about God's people in the Old Testament, in the Bible, walking through the literal desert. They've escaped from Egypt, where they'd been in slavery, and they're on their way to the promised land. They're not in the place where, although they were slaves, they were at least fed. And they're not in the wonderful land that they've been told to expect and that they're going to. They're in this land between. And God's people were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be different from the other peoples around them. And the commandments that God gave them reflected his character and his nature. They were chosen to represent the essence of God, to make him known by who they were. And so God's intention was that other people would be drawn to him through his people and through the way they lived their lives. And that other people would pass through their land when they had a land, or maybe that they would pass through other people's land when they were on this journey, and they would say, there's something different here. There's something different about these people that call themselves the people of God. They don't cheat us. They don't rob us. They care for each other. They only worship this one God. There's something different about them. And the journey that they took through the desert turns out to have been quite crucial to God's plan. If you think about where they started that journey, they just left Egypt and they were following God. They were physically following God out of Egypt, but they were only just barely following God if you look at the state of how they were thinking and feeling. Their feet were following God, but their hearts were only just barely following God. They'd lived in Egypt for generations. And all that time, they had been immersed in, surrounded by the idol worship of the Egyptian people. And so Egyptian normal had become their normal. Egyptian normal had become their normal. And so, yeah, they were following Moses, as Moses followed God across the desert. But as soon as any pressure came on, as soon as things got stressed, they started to revert to their normal. And part of the way, if you're familiar with the story, part of the way through on this long journey, God brought them to a mountain called Sinai. And God told Moses to head up the mountain because God wanted to meet with him and God wanted to speak with him. And while Moses was up there and the rest of the people were camped at the bottom of this mountain, God gave to Moses the laws that were going to form the basis of his relationship with his people for generations to come. And he gave him laws that you'll be probably familiar with, the things that we now call the Ten Commandments, as well as other parts of their law. Things like, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. And even before God had finished chiseling those things onto a stone tablet, the rest of the people down in the valley had decided that Moses had probably copped it up there and they'd reverted to where they used to be. And they'd had a whip round and made a statue of a cow, and now they were bowing down to a statue of a cow even while God was giving the law to Moses up on the mountain. Not very special for God's special people, was it? But we need to remember where they'd come from. We need to remember what their background was. They hadn't yet learned to trust God. They hadn't yet really had to put in practice what it meant to have a relationship with God, to trust God. They talked about God as the God of our fathers. And that's absolutely fine as far as it goes, but it mustn't stop there. But that was literally all he was to them at that point in time. A collection of stories from previous generations about what God had done in the past, but not experience of what God was doing in their present. A set of rules that they weren't very good at keeping and probably felt continually guilty about, but no real experience of current, present trust placed in God. And so at the point that Moses led them out into the desert, most of them were kind of starting to follow God for the very first time. It was the beginning of their journey with God, not the end of it. And it's worth reminding ourselves that when we start to follow Jesus, when we become a Christian, that's not the destination. That's the start of a journey. We sometimes talk about becoming a Christian as like, yay, you've arrived, you've become a Christian. And you haven't arrived, you've literally just set off on what's going to be a lifelong journey of transformation, a lifelong journey of learning to trust him and walk with him more and more. We've just set off at that point. We've just departed. And for God's people in the desert, their journey through that land was God's training ground where they learnt to trust him. It was where God started to transform them from being people of slavery, which is what they'd been before, into actually being people of God. And over again, as they travelled through the desert, God used the harshness of their conditions. God used the things in the desert that made the desert hard work. He used them to shape the people. He tested and strengthened their trust in him. Will you trust me when you have limited water? Will you trust me when you don't know which way to go? Will you trust me when you grow tired of the food that I'm providing? Will you trust me when there's enemies on every side? Will you trust me? And there's a question that you and I can ask when we find ourselves in the land between. And it takes a huge amount of faith to ask it. It's a very difficult question to ask. But when we do, it can be a life-changing thing to do. And the question is this: Dear God, what do you want to form in me during this awful time? What do you want to form in me during this awful time? And it's a hard thing to pray because it cuts right across everything else that we want to pray when we're in those seasons in life. It's going back to the people of Israel, as they journeyed for 40 years through their land between, I'm quite sure there were people praying every single day, God, when are we going to arrive? When are we going to get there? When are we going to get out of this place? Are we there yet? And if you're going through a season at the moment of grief, or of doubt, or of joblessness, or of debt, or of sickness, or of depression, or of one of those other things that can take us into the land between, it is natural and it's absolutely right that you'd cry out to God and say, enough. When can this stop? When can I get to the land I'm wanting to get to? When can I get to the other side? But at the same time, we can pray, Dear God, what do you want to form in me during this awful time? What do you want to bring about in me during this awful time? How do you want to use this time to make me a bit more like Jesus? And it is an incredibly hard prayer to pray. It takes a lot of faith. But I think it's got how God longs for us to see those periods in life. Because whether you like it or not, when you're in the land between, it will form you. It will shape you, whether you like it or not. And you kind of get to choose whether the land between takes you to a place of deeper trust and greater dependence on God, or whether it takes you to a place of hardness or cynicism or anger. Because the land between will form you. I want to look at an example from the Bible of someone who went through the most extreme land between experience. And it's a story that I'm sure you know, but I'll recap it anyway. It's the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to read a passage because I want to cover about 8 chapters of the Old Testament. And if I read it, we'd be here for the rest of the morning just doing that. But I'll recap the key points. We first come across Joseph in Genesis 35. And his dad was a man called Jacob, and Joseph was son number 11 of Jacob. And Jacob actually had 4 wives, but of his 4 wives, he had a favourite. And his favourite wife was called Rachel. And for Jacob and Rachel, Joseph was the first son that they had. And Jacob didn't just have a favourite wife. He had a favourite son out of all his eventually 12 sons. And as you've probably guessed, his favourite son was Joseph. And you can almost feel the EastEnders plotline building at this stage, can't you? 4 wives, but one of them is a favourite. 12 sons, but one of them is a favourite. And Jacob, he might have been the grandson of Abraham, who everyone's heard of, and he might have been the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he had the emotional intelligence of a cucumber. And he made it quite clear who his favourites were. He made it perfectly clear to sons 1 to 10 that in his eyes, son number 11 was actually the number one son. And you can imagine the effect that that started to have on their family life. And then to rub it in further, he started giving particularly special gifts to son number 11. And I'm sure you've all heard about the ornate coloured coat that he made for Joseph, if you haven't seen the musical. And so sons 1 to 10 got together and they did what irritated big brothers do. They faked Joseph's death and they sold him to human traffickers on their way to the superpower of the time, which was Egypt. And so at just 17 years old, Joseph found himself in the land between, wrenched away from his home and from his parents, and beaten and robbed by his own brothers, thrown down a well, listening to them discussing whether or not to kill him, and then deciding to sell him for a profit to slave traders. And then marched off through the desert into a country that he'd never visited before, and where he wouldn't have spoken the language, and sold to an official, somebody with the name of Potiphar. And he must have felt that the whole of his life had gone sideways at that point. He must have felt utterly betrayed. He must have felt utterly desperate at that point in his life. And right there, at what you would imagine would be the lowest point in his life. Actually, it's going to get worse, but he didn't know that yet. At the very lowest point in his life, at the start of chapter 39 in Genesis, what we read is this. The Lord was with Joseph. And that's worth stopping and thinking about. Because for many of us, what we'd want to say is, no, if God was with Joseph, Joseph would have been back home in Canaan. If God was with Joseph, then Joseph wouldn't have been in slavery. If God was with Joseph, then Joseph would have been sitting at home with his feet up, sipping a nice cold drink with servants bringing him food, rather than being a slave in somebody's house doing all of that for somebody else. Because that's the moment in life when many people come to the conclusion that God's given up on them, or that God's got it in for them, or maybe just that God isn't there at all. But that's the moment, as Joseph moves into the worst part of his land between, that's the moment where we're told God was with him. And sometimes the place that God wants to bless us is exactly the place that we don't want to be. Can I say that again? Sometimes the place where God wants to bless us is exactly the place that we don't want to be. And Joseph had a choice at that point. Joseph had to choose whether the land between was going to take him to a place of deeper dependence and deeper faith and deeper trust and deeper pressing into God, or whether it was going to take him the other way. And he didn't have very long to think about it before the pressure came on, because Potiphar, that he was sold to, Potiphar had a wife. And she took a shine to the new slave boy, and she came on to him and she tried to seduce him, and he had a choice to make. But when she hit on him, he chose to stay faithful to God, and he ran away from her. And of course, the word of a slave doesn't add up to much against the word of the master's wife, and so Joseph found himself thrown into prison. And if things hadn't been bad enough as a slave in Egypt in that time, being a slave in an Egyptian jail was considerably worse. And as he gets thrown into jail at the end of chapter 39 in Genesis, do you know what we read? We read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him kindness." And I'm sure something inside Joseph would have wanted to scream, "I don't want your kindness whilst I'm a slave that I wasn't born into, in prison for sex that I didn't have, in a country that I really, really don't like. I'd like your kindness back home in comfort, please." And Joseph could have shut down to God at that point. Joseph could have shut down to God. And he could have treated his life as though it was on hold until things went back to the way he wanted them to be. He could have retreated into bitterness and cynicism and anger at the whole world. But he stayed present to God, and he stayed open to God's kindness, even in that most painful place. And I'm aware of what a hard message this is. I'm aware of what a hard message this is. Because I like preaching those sermons, and I'm quite sure you like listening to them, where we talk about God's healing and God's lifting us out of the difficult situations in life and God's turning our circumstances around and making everything okay again. I love preaching those. And sometimes that's exactly what he loves to do. But sometimes what he wants to do is to meet us in the middle of it all. And sometimes what he wants to do is to use those things to shape us and to mould us and to make us more like Jesus. And what he asks is that we stay present to him, even in those darkest times, even in those hardest places. Because that's the choice that we've got. We have the choice whether to trust him or not, whether to stay faithful to him or not, whether to look for his goodness when everything else around us in the world screams that there is no goodness anymore, whether to still look for God's goodness in those situations or not. Because in God's scheme of things, the land between can be the most fertile ground for growing our trust and growing our faith in him, and that's what he wants to use it for. And if you're thinking as you're listening, that all begs a question. It begs quite a difficult theological question, because if we're supposed to look for God in those really awful times in life, if God has plans for us in those really awful times in life, does that mean that God wills and intends those really awful times in life? And it's something that theologians have argued about for hundreds of years. But I'd like to give you my answer and see if it makes sense to you. I have a problem with chili sauce. I love chili sauce. I'd put it on just about every meal I ate if I could. That's not the problem. The problem is that I'm quite clumsy. And I quite regularly spill chili sauce on our kitchen floor. And I leave big red splats over the lino in our kitchen floor. And I'm reasonably well house trained after 20 years. And if I notice that I've made a mess, I get a bit of kitchen towel and I make it wet and I wipe it up and I do a thorough job. By the time I've finished wiping up, that little patch where I spilt the chili sauce is cleaner than any other part of the kitchen floor. Astrid is quite different from me. If I spill something and don't notice it and leave a big red splat on the floor, when she spots it, she gets out her mop and bucket. And she doesn't just clean that little patch where I've dropped chili sauce. She uses it as an excuse to clean the entire kitchen floor. So the entire thing is gleaming and clean. And in a very real way, she takes a bad situation and she finds a way to bring something good out of it. Now, on our kitchen floor, in amongst the cracks, under the skirting boards and sort of between the pieces of fallen toast and all that sort of thing, there lives a colony of dust mites. And the dust mites live in terror of the event known only as the coming of the big red splat. Because chili sauce causes them excruciating pain. And it arrives without warning from on high, and sometimes it buries them for minutes at a time, which is a long time in dust mite years. And I am viewed with fear and suspicion by the entire dust mite community. But Astrid, they worship as a god. Because when the big red splat hits, her great cloth of redemption comes out and she cleans them away from the chili sauce and she cleans the floor all around them completely clean of the chili sauce, and they fall down and they worship her. And it hasn't escaped their attention that when Astrid comes to clean, she cleans everything. It hasn't escaped their attention that when something bad happens, she has a way of bringing good out of it. And so they've realised that through their suffering and through their discomfort, the great and wonderful Astrid brings about a final situation which is better than the situation before. And their theologians have thought about this. And a faction has arisen, ladies and gentlemen, amongst the dust mites of our kitchen floor, a faction which believes that there can be only one explanation of this. It must be the will of Astrid that the chili sauce is dropped on the floor in the first place. Even if it causes them pain, even if it messes up their lives, even if it's devastating, it must be the will of Astrid that the chili sauce falls on them. Because that's the only thing that would explain the good that she can bring out of it. I have seen the face of the great and wonderful Astrid when I spill the chili sauce. And I can tell you that it is not her will. She's just very good at seeing how she can take a bad situation and create something good out of it. Do you see where I'm going? I may have made up some of the details in the previous story, but do you see where I'm going with it? I hope you get the theological point behind it. You may be in the land between. You may be facing pain or fear or bleakness that seems absolutely unbearable. And I don't believe in most cases that that was God's best plan for your life. We live in a fallen and messed up world, and as a result of that, life is sometimes very messed up. But I do believe this, and I think the Bible reassures us of it over and over and over again. We have a God who is there with us, and we have a God who will look for ways to bring good out of even the worst situation. And I personally don't believe that that means that he chooses to cause those worst situations, that he's behind them, but he looks for ways to bring good out of even the worst situation. And so we can pray, what do you want to form in me through this? What do you want to form in me through this? How do you want to use this to shape me? How do you want to use this to bring about more of the likeness of Jesus in me? Because what God longs for the land between, as we go through it, the land between to bear fruit. And the fruit that it bears, the fruit that the desert bears, if we let it, is our trust in him. That's where he wants to take us. Thank you, but no. But let's pray together. You can clap him, that's fine. Let's pray together. And actually, as we pray, I want to give you the opportunity to respond. Because I've talked about some things that may be deeply relevant at the moment. They may be incredibly painful at the moment, actually. And if that's the case, I'd love to encourage you to get someone to pray with you, to allow God into those situations. If you are in the land between, if you're going through something in life and it's so hard, but you want to dare to believe that God might have some blessing, something he wants to form in you through that. And if you've been praying, God, get me out of here, but you want to pray, dear God, what do you want to form in me? Then I want to pray for you. And actually, and I think this might be for some people here, that if you're going through something and deep down inside, it's like you've put your life on hold until that thing is resolved. And what you're hearing God say is, be present to me, still look for me, don't leave the whole of your life until this thing is finished. And I want to pray for you. Let's pray together. And Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to come because you are the one that opens our lives up. You are the one that turns our lives around. You are the one that brings healing when that's what you want to do. You are the one that strengthens us when you're walking with us through the difficult times in life. And Holy Spirit, we want to ask that you be free to say and to do whatever it is you want to say and do in our lives this morning. And Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to visit those who have been walking through the land between and who have been praying, maybe pleading with you, saying, please get me out of this place. And they've come to a point where they are able to say to you, please show me what you want to do in my life, even in this painful place. And I pray that you'd visit them. And I pray that you would show them where you want to meet them with your blessing and goodness. And I pray that you'd show them where, even through the pain and the bleakness of the situation that they're in, I pray that you would show them where you are forming them into the likeness of Jesus, where you're increasing and deepening their trust in you, where you're at work, even if it feels like you're a million miles away, where you're still at work in their lives. And Holy Spirit, I want to ask that you visit anyone who's going through difficult times and it's like inside they said, everything else waits for this to get sorted out. Life is on hold until this gets dealt with. And they're now hearing you say, be present to me. Look for me. And Lord God, I want to pray that you'd walk really closely with those people at the moment. And that you would speak to them and show them where you're at work. I pray that you would open spiritual eyes to see where even through the most desperate times, you're speaking and you're guiding and you're bringing comfort and you're bringing blessing. Lord God, we've talked through this last month, we've talked about some really painful things and difficult times in life. And we acknowledge together that we need you. We need your presence. And I pray for all of us individually, and I pray for us as a church family as well, that when painful times come, they wouldn't be times that we push you away to arm's length. They would be times when we draw particularly close because we need you. Lord, thank you that you are there with us in the land between, and thank you that it can, even if we allow it, be a time where we see fruit. And we acknowledge that that fruit is sometimes seen through gritted teeth and tear-filled eyes, but there is still fruit. And we pray that you'd give us the faith to see the fruit you want to bear. In Jesus' name. Amen.